Today we want to look at some of the prophecies in Ezekiel that really show how dark things have become. It's very difficult for us to understand what sin looks like to God because we have some gravitation towards sin. A lot of times sin looks very appealing to us. There is the allure of sin. And even though there's bait and a trap, we don't really see the trap. We only see the bait. And so we're very moved toward sin. And so when we read about a holy God in the Old Testament, we have a terrible time imagining what that's like. For you to get a feel for what that's like, we'll talk more about this next time, because there are these ideas throughout the Old Testament prophets of spiritual adultery. But if you want to get a feel for what God thinks of sin, and particularly the sin of turning to a false religion, imagine if you were to get onto your spouse's computer one day and you noticed all these love notes going back and forth between your spouse and a strange woman or a strange man. That would be alarming. You would feel like you had a queasy stomach. You might get instantly angry. You might instantly flood your eyes with tears. I mean, that would be catastrophic. And that's what we're dealing with today. When we're talking about false religion, God considers that to be catastrophic. And you're going to see over and over again the term abominable or abomination comes up in the Old Testament prophets with respect to false religion. It's not just a little problem. It is nauseating to God. It is the worst imaginable problem that we can see. And so when you see the word abomination connected with idolatry, think of your word detestable. That is detestable. I hate that. It brings the strongest possible emotions to my soul. And that's how God feels about false religion. So now you have to go to the next level in your own education. And if we're talking about that sort of reaction in God, then we're talking about that reaction when we deal with Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheism. That's not a little problem to God. When somebody is worshiping a false God in a false religion, that's not a little problem. So we get to thinking, yeah, maybe you can be a Buddhist, a Hindu, a committed Muslim, and still go to heaven. I mean, maybe God has his children in all of these false religions. Well, when you read this text from Ezekiel, I don't think you're going to get that idea. So we're talking about the visions of the four detestable idolatries that are going on in the Jerusalem temple. So remember, we don't have Ezekiel living in Jerusalem, living near the temple. He can't just, you know, commute over and see the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem. He can't do that. He is in Babylon and he's in captivity. So the only way he can see these things is if the Lord takes him to Jerusalem in a vision. And that's exactly what's taking place here. So we have four visions and four abominations. And you see in chapter 8, verse 1, I provided some of the text for you. It came to pass that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. He put forth the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So not actually physically in Jerusalem, but in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And specifically to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So you remember that the temple building also has courtyards in concentric circles, squares. And so you have only the priests that can come into the little yard where the big brazen altar is, where you sacrifice the big animals and the smoke goes up. So only priests can come in there. Nobody else can come in there. So that's the little courtyard, the inner courtyard. And then there's a bigger courtyard around that one. And it is a yard, a fenced in yard. And the Jewish men can go there. And so they pass back and forth in there freely. Richard has more copies. Does anybody else need a copy of this? So they can pass back and forth in that middle courtyard. And then beyond that, there's the court of the Gentiles. And that's a different story. But So we're talking about the Temple Mountain, and we're talking about going inside, not inside the building, but inside the gate. And there is an image set up in the temple courtyard, and that is an abomination. So you see in verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, you see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here in the temple courtyard, you see this? That I should go far off from my sanctuary, they're driving me away. But turn yet again, and I'll show you greater abominations. So we have an image that makes God jealous. Same as if you were looking at your computer screen and you saw that your spouse was writing to somebody else. That's what we're talking about. That nauseating, angry, sad, jealous feeling. And so the Lord says, I'm going to show you something else. So you see this image that they put up here. I'm going to show you something else now. So verse 7. He brought me to the door of the court and he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. This is abomination number 2. 70 men standing around worshiping with censers, incense, and looking at the animals that have been frescoed onto the wall. Fresco, you get your plaster wet with dye and you paint pictures on there. And then because the plaster is soaked with dye through and through, it's not just a superficial layer, it's soaked through and through. Those frescoes can last a long, long time. So it's like stucco with dye. And we have frescoes in existence right now that are 2,000 years old, and you can still see what picture is there. So they put these fresco paintings on the wall, animals portrayed on the wall. And this is an abomination. So in verse 12, then said he to me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. And so there they are, worshiping 70 elders of Israel, worshiping the animals portrayed on the frescoes of the wall. And that, again, is in the courtyard of the temple. They have stuccoed animals on the fence, if you will. Well, that brings us to abomination number 3 from verse 13. Look at that one. He said unto me, turn ye yet again, and you'll see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is the sun god. And they're crying because of the sun god. And that's not repentance, that's worship. So in verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. So you have women crying. I mean, they're really into this. They're crying because of the sun god. And you know how the story goes. The sun god dies in the winter, December 21st, the shortest day of the year. The sun god has died. And so all these women are weeping. Oh, the sun god has died. The sun god has died. And then comes the Christmas season, and the sun god starts to grow, and so he is back to life and growing bigger and bigger with longer and longer days. And these nutty Jewish ladies are crying because the sun god has died. Again, you go to your computer screen, you find that your spouse has been unfaithful, and you find that your spouse is crying, crying, crying for this paramour over there on the other side of, you know, the computer world. That is an abomination to God. God hates that. So you think, well, I guess it's okay to be a Buddhist. Not so bad to be a Hindu. Not so bad to be a Muslim. It's okay if you're an atheist, right? It's not okay. God considers that to be an abomination, and you can't let your culture talk you into anything less than that. False religion is detestable to God, and it has to be detestable to us who are loyal to God. Well, so one more. This is verse 16. And we have the fourth abomination coming. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. So you know where you are now. You are in that little yard where only the priest can go. They're right there at the altar. And so only priests could ever go here. These are priests storming around in this little courtyard. And what are they doing? They're about 5 and 20 men, and their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, because the sun rises in the east. Their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. So these are priests worshiping the sun god. Abomination number 4. Well, God is alarmed. In verse 17, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? We would say, is it a light thing that Buddhist people worship Buddha, that Muslims worship the false god Allah? You think that's a light thing? It's light if you're watching Oprah. It's a light thing if you're sitting around with people from other more liberal in the spectrum of Christianity, even, who say, well, it's not that big of a deal. God has his children in all of these false religions. When you're reading this, does it give you the idea that God has his children in the false religions? We need a good dose of Old Testament prophecy sometimes to see this. So he says in verse 17, is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And they put the branch to their nose, evidently to worship the fertility gods. We're not 100% sure what this idolatrous practice was, but they put the branch to their nose. In many cases, the branch with leaves on it would represent fertility. Our false god gives us the buds and the flowers and the crops that we need and the baby calves and the baby goats and whatever else we're talking about. So we think that they would parade with the branches because that was commonly seen in the old artwork of the time. So these are the four detestable things to God, and we have to pay attention to God's view on this. So what's going to happen? I mean, they're behaving abominably. What's going to become of them? And that's what we get in the next chapter, chapter 9. And this chapter sounds like something from the book of Revelation. So I've included it because it's a little tricky, but it's actually quite different from the 144,000. So I'll point out some of the dissimilarities. In verse 1, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city of Jerusalem to draw near, even every man that with his destroying weapon in his hand. So again, remember, this is in a vision because Ezekiel doesn't live in Jerusalem. Ezekiel lives in Babylon. He can't go to Jerusalem. But this is a Jerusalem vision. Then in verse 2, behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. You're going to see that these are angelic persons. And the idea is that Ezekiel is supposed to call these men to come to the city. Something bad is going to happen. They all have a destroying weapon, a sword, in their hands. And as you can see, one of these is singled out. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. So remember, you have to dip your quill in ink. And so he had to have a little horn filled with ink, and he could dip that, and that would be by his side. So he's going to make some kind of a recording. He is a scribe. He's got to write something down. And so we see him at the end of verse 2. He has a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and they stood beside the brazen altar. So you're in that little courtyard just outside the building that is the temple of God. They're in that little courtyard and they're having a meeting. And then you see in verse 4, the Lord said unto them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old, young, maids, little children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So in Revelation 7, we have the 144,000 who have a mark. And because they have a mark, they're protected from the tribulational plagues. That is similar to this. Everybody who has the mark in this case is holy and godly, and they don't have to be slaughtered. But if they don't have the mark, they do have to be slaughtered. And so you can see the punishment is being set. In verse 7, he said unto them, defile the house. You're not supposed to be killing people in the courtyard of the temple. But he said, this time we're going to defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go forth. And they went forth and they slew in the city. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And so we have this huge slaughter in Jerusalem. So when we say that this is an abomination to God, that they are worshiping false idol gods, we mean it is a capital crime abomination that God wants to do away with them for their abomination, for what their detestable idolatry causes in God's holy soul. So again, you see the awfulness of false religion. It is not, as we sometimes think, a small problem. It's a big, big problem. And the Lord is going to slay, destroy, slaughter because of this. I put in brackets at the bottom of page 161. This is only fulfilled partly in the fall of Jerusalem in 586. You know, a short time after Ezekiel sees this vision, Nebuchadnezzar will take over. Jerusalem will fall. And that is a partial fulfillment of what you see here. But the full fulfillment is going to come probably at the Battle of Armageddon when all of the unrighteous are punished. Now, if you turn that page over, you see that something very important happens in the book of Ezekiel. This is important because the God of Israel has been, as you know, from the time of Solomon's dedicatory prayer for the temple, God's address has been in the temple. That is, if you wanted to mail God a letter, the mailbox would have been there. That was his very special dwelling place. That's where God's glory sat. But now in the book of Ezekiel, in the visions of Ezekiel, we're going to see that glory leave. And this is really important because once that glory departs from Jerusalem, it never comes back again. So in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when there's a new temple being built, God's glory doesn't descend on that temple like it did on Solomon's temple. Once Solomon's temple is destroyed, it's over. And God's glory will never be back in that temple again. So here is the evolution of that. Chapter 9, verse 3. It says, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. So, you know, you get a picture of the temple, probably a square building. And instead of the glory of God being in the Holy of Holies, now it's sitting on the threshold of the door, just outside on the threshold. In chapter 10, verse 4, watch what happens now. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud and the court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory. In verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubs. So now we've gone from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, and now it's leaving even the threshold. It's not sitting on the building that is the temple. So in verse 19, and the cherubs lift up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. So now this is the east gate. You're not in the building. You've moved over to the courtyard, the east side of the courtyard, and the glory of the Lord isn't in the Holy of Holies and even in the temple anymore. So chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubs lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The mountain that is on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. And so the glory of the Lord has moved from the temple and even from Jerusalem. And now it's on the Mount of Olives. And of course, there's lots of prophetic significance in that. That's very interesting. You know how important the Mount of Olives is to the second coming. But I put you the note there in brackets that the second temple never recovered the special presence of God. Never again the Shekinah glory of God in the temple. But you know, it is even better than the Shekinah glory of God in Solomon's temple. Was the presence of the Son of God in the second temple. And that's why Haggai the prophet said, the glory of this second house is going to be greater than the previous house. The glory of the second temple is better than the previous temple, because the second temple had the Lord Jesus walking back and forth through those courtyards, healing people. And so the second temple is actually better than the first temple because Jesus visited it. But that's a big deal. Once God departs from Jerusalem, you know that nothing is going to be the same. And so the way is cleared now for Nebuchadnezzar to come through and destroy the city. All right. There's one more thing I want to show you before we go home tonight. And this has great application to us as well, because it is very easy for us to be deceived. This is a somewhat difficult passage in Ezekiel. We don't know exactly what kind of cultural things are going on here, what kind of pagan ideas are being portrayed here. But let's just do the best we can. And the application is very, very clear. So chapter 13, verse 17, we want to talk about the false prophetesses metaphor. Verse 17, likewise, son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart. So these are the daughters. In other words, these are the ones who are prophetesses, not male prophets. In verse 18, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes. We don't really know what this is. And so the translations for this verse are all over the map. You know, pillows and armholes. What is that all about? Our best guess, and I've provided this in the brackets for you, is probably that they have made a special baggy garment with things hanging down from the wrist to the shirt tail on both sides, because the picture is of a fowler. A fowler is a bird hunter, and you're going to see throughout we're talking about hunting birds. And so we think that they can run up to the birds and sort of cast a net around them because of the way they've sewn their baggy clothes. And the bird is going to be captured in their clothing. That's the best guess. But they sew pillows to their armholes, and they make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. So you see, we're talking about hunting. And then there are kerchiefs on the head. Well, again, because they're fowlers, you know, it's very common for them to put a hood over the bird. If you have a falcon or any kind of a bird, sometimes even a parrot, if you put the hood over the bird, then the bird is calm and it sits still and it doesn't try to struggle. It knows it can't win. And so it's submissive. And that might be what these kerchiefs are. So woe to these prophetesses who hunt souls. And when they get the souls, they hood them, so that they are docile and submissive to the false doctrine. Then comes at the end of verse 18, will you hunt the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come unto you? Are you really going to hunt down the people that I love? Verse 19, and will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley, for pieces of bread, for food, for money? You are going to hunt souls? Will you really do that? In verse 19, toward the middle of the verse, they're doing this for handfuls of barley, pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die. Why are you doing this? They should not die. To save the souls alive that should not live. The false ones are living. By your lying to my people that hear your lies. You know, this is evil again, detestable false prophetesses. In verse 20, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, I am against your pillows. Perhaps the sleeves, the nets in their sleeves. I'm against your pillows wherewith you hunt the souls to make them fly. So you see, we're bird hunting. I'm against this. And I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs, again, we think those are hoods over the heads of the captured birds. Your kerchiefs will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no more in your hand be hunted. And you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore, you shall see no more vanity, no more divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand. You shall know that I am the Lord. Well, this is all fascinating, the whole idea of hunting. So what does God think about Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism? This is detestable, abominable. It's like hunting souls. So never let yourself buy into the lie that is everywhere around us, that false religions are really a lot like Christianity. It really doesn't matter, these little differences that we have. It matters a lot. And the Lord is He is offended, deeply offended. He's jealous, and he considers this to be entirely wrong from start to finish, abominably wrong. All right. So what's so interesting is that the false prophets are seeing something. You say, why would anybody want to be a Buddhist? Why would anybody want to be a Muslim, a Hindu? Why would they want to do that? And the answer is because these false prophets do see miraculous things. Chapter 13, verse 6, false prophets can truly see something. Here the Lord says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying the Lord says this or that, and the Lord has not sent them. And they've made others to hope that they would confirm the word. So they're seeing something. It's not like there's no reality to this false religion. There's always some reality. These people are seeing something. We're talking again at the New Tribes Missions Gathering this past week in Sanford. One of the fellows who was there worked with the Yanomamo tribe in South America. That was the origin of the book, The Spirit of the Rainforest. And he was saying that it was interesting that these Indians believe that their dreams are their reality. So you come up with these wild ideas, like they'll say, I left my body in my hammock and I went down the river and I killed somebody last night. You think, well, what a ridiculous thing to say. You know, why would you say that? But the trick is that sometimes the guy that they dreamed about killing ends up dead the next day through no explainable means. And so that doesn't happen often, but it happens just often enough to keep the entire tribe living in fear and knocked off balance. I mean, they're seeing something. That's why idolatry, false religion is convincing. They see something. And the Lord doesn't deny that. There is a spiritual reality because Satan and his demonic host are working all the time, very busy in all these things. So they see something. And you see, I'm asking the question, bold font there, why are the false prophets wrong even when they are confident? Why are they wrong? What's going on? They see something, but why is it a false something? And this is one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament to explain that. In chapter 14, verse 4, see what it says there. Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. You hear that? When you come and you're seeking an answer about something in your life that's important to you, this text says that the Lord is going to answer you according to the number of the idols that you have in your heart. How fascinating. So the Lord comes and gives you an answer according to your sin. You can imagine then, if somebody is living in sin and they say, oh, well, we just want the Lord to show me what to do next. And they're living in sin. The Lord says, I'm going to answer you according to the number of idols that you have in your heart. You don't get an answer that is reliable and true. You get a deceptive answer according to the number of your idols. Well, in verse 9, it says, and if the prophet be deceived, we have spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him in the midst of my people Israel. I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. What an amazing thing. I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And this now cross-references nicely with other texts that we've seen. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the work of the Antichrist and we have the Apostle Paul speaking to that and saying, therefore, God shall send them strong delusion. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they receive not the love of the truth. If you don't want the truth, God is not obligated to keep sending you truth. As a matter of fact, according to this text, if a prophet is deceived, the Lord himself is the one who sent deception to him. Same thing with 2 Thessalonians 2. Same thing with Ahab's case. Do you remember? You have Ahab and Jehoshaphat going to war with the Syrians. They ask all the prophets nearby, should we go to war? Will we be successful in war? All the prophets say, yes, go up, go up. You're going to be fine. They bring in Micaiah the prophet. They ask Micaiah, should we go to war? And Micaiah said, you know what has happened here? There's a great meeting in heaven. And the Lord God said, who will go and deceive Ahab so that he goes to war and dies? And an evil spirit rises up and say, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And the Lord says, that's a good idea. So an evil spirit is commissioned to go fill the mind of the lying prophets with a false prophecy, which they then tell Ahab, and Ahab does go to battle and he does get shot and he does die. I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Isn't that startling? So you want to know something about what the Lord is doing in your life? He says, here's the way this is going to work. If you have a lot of idols in your heart, then I'm not going to give you the answer. I am not going to guide you. And if a person is deceived in that situation, I'm the one who deceived him. If you want light, the Lord will send you light. If you want to reject the light, then the Lord not only will allow you to reject the light, he will increase the deception around you. Isn't that crazy? That just sounds so frightening. So here's what you should do. In all of your life, you want the Lord's blessings. And he says, I'm going to answer you according to the number of idols in your heart. So you make sure there are no idols in your heart. You make sure, as the song says, cast out every idol, cast out every foe. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I don't want any idols in my heart. None. I don't want even one. So that when the Lord answers me according to the number of the idols in my heart, he finds zero idols. And then when you're listening to people, purveyors of false religion, you think, why are they convinced? The answer is they've seen something, but what they've seen was not true. And the Lord has sent them strong delusion so that they believe a lie. And that is the true spiritual situation. So putting this all together, there is this detestable false religion in Jerusalem. And God hates it. He hates it like you would hate to find bad messages on your computer. He hates it. And he is going to punish for it. And In that context, in that atmosphere of idolatry, every kind of deception is possible. Every kind. How come this fellow is over here living in squalor and he can see that if he would just do such and such, he could lift himself and have such a much better quality of life? Why doesn't he see it? Why doesn't he see it? Because when he does want to research something, the Lord answers him according to the number of idols in his heart. And when he is delving into false religion, it says, well, then I am the one who deceives that person. So if you want deception, the Lord will send it. What a frightening thought. Love the Lord. Steer clear of the cultural expectation that we would be tolerant of other religions. The Lord is not tolerant of other religions, and we who follow him cannot be tolerant of other religions either.